Hi, everybody. Well, good morning. As we have already, thank you for responding with the appropriate response, as we do here at GBC when we say good morning. All right. Well, today I have the joyous task of preaching roughly 8 sermons at one time. All right, I was pretty terrified of this task in January when we developed the preaching schedule, but the task has grown on me in the months between then and now. And since I haven't preached since February, I've had lots of time to meditate on this text, which incidentally has only served to increase my terror. But my terror is matched by my hope. My hope today that we will see how Jesus completely reorients us to what true right relationship with God and others, what true righteousness truly looks like. And we're solving a problem here today. It's a human problem. And that problem is that when it comes to righteousness, from youth, we humans are inclined to knowing the rules, so that we can avoid getting in trouble at worst, and so that we can game the rules to our advantage. And this is the story of all of our individual lives, and it's also the story of ancient Israel. And it's incidentally those rules of ancient Israel that Jesus is drawing from in this text. Right? And so we're battling against this human force, this human inclination to follow the rules and get the prize, or don't follow the rules and get in trouble. So it's a very simple problem that we're hoping to solve today. The problem with rules is that that's not what God created us for. All right, from Genesis 1, we see God creating human beings in his image and commanding them to fill the earth with more humans who would bear his image. And that Genesis 1 goal has been God's purpose from the very beginning. We've already seen this in Matthew through these first 5 chapters, where Matthew's basically recapitulating Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. And so really we're getting a glimpse of how Jesus is going to fulfill that Genesis 1 goal. And he's going to do so by not only fulfilling Israel's story, but actually by fulfilling God's purposes for humanity completely, and inviting his followers to join in those purposes as well. And so today, basically what we're doing is we're going to seek to understand how Jesus taught his disciples to be perfect, like their heavenly Father, through the lens of the rules of the world that they were living in, rules that were then inadequate for true right living in the eyes of God, and rules that remain today inadequate for right living in the eyes of God, because God is not about giving us a bunch of rules to follow, but about transforming us into people who know him and who live like him instinctively. So as we're seeing this teaching today, the way that we're going to go about it is we're going to consider how these rules, how Jesus takes these rules and teaches us about God's character, and from that, how we ourselves can think and live in light of who God is, in light of God's character. So to put it succinctly, we're going to have to skip past all of the scripture because we already read it. The nugget that you can remember from today is that true righteousness requires both knowledge and love of God's ways of thinking, not just outward obedience to his commands. So the big overarching question we're going to ask ourselves today is, what does it mean to be perfect? Right, that's how this section concludes. What does it mean to be perfect? What does it mean for our righteousness to surpass the most righteous people in Jesus' time? And the answer to that question in every section is going to have two parts. What does God's perfection look like? And then what does it look like for us to follow in his footsteps? So before we ask those questions, though, I want to get back to talking about what Jesus is actually doing in this passage. So first off, let's look at verses 17 through 20, where we see righteousness fulfilled. All right, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them." And then he tells us when all of these things are going to be fulfilled, and then he warns us against relaxing any of the commands or disobeying any of the commands. And then he tells his disciples, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is sort of doing two things in this section. And although he's here doing something new, right, he has come on the scene to bring about a new creation, it's actually not as new as we might think. It's actually all based in something very old. Right? Jesus tells us that when he is here to fulfill the law and the prophets, that he is in fact bringing the story of Israel to its fulfillment, to its completion. That's what he means when he says he's going to accomplish everything in his work, in his life. He's about to inaugurate a new age in human history. And so what Jesus is doing, he's not merely modeling what it looks like to obey Israel's laws, plural, lowercase l, and the instructions of the prophets and teaching others to do the same. And he's not just modeling that. He's not just saying, hey, I'm going to obey all of these rules and instructions perfectly to show you what it really looks like. He is going to do that, but he's doing something more beyond that. Because when he's going to fulfill the law and the prophets, as the first two sections of the Hebrew Bible, he's actually telling us that he is the true fulfillment of not only God's perfect law keeper, but God's perfect law giver. The one we've been expecting since Deuteronomy 18, when God tells Israel that he's going to raise up a new Moses that Israel is supposed to listen to. And in fact, what we're going to see that this new lawgiver ups the ante, very, very much so, to the extreme. When he says in verse 20 that his disciples' righteousness must exceed that of the religious teachers, or they won't be allowed into his kingdom, right? The fulfillment of the law isn't even obedience to all of the individual laws themselves, but it's going beyond what the law says, right? It's doing all of the extra credit assignments as well. The extra credit assignments that aren't even written down, and you just have to figure them out by the wisdom that God gives you. And this is what it means for us to think about and to strive towards being perfect like the Heavenly Father is perfect as Jesus commands. All right, so all of the previous passages in Matthew have been building up to this. Right? We've seen that Caleb and Hayden have developed recently the theme of distinctiveness for us, where Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be set apart from the world, right? You are a light, you are salt, you are my new covenant people, and the world is going to look at you, and they're going to say, wow, these people are distinct. But now we're also developing a new theme, this theme of fulfillment. All right, so Jesus is here to fulfill Israel's storyline in the conventional sense of fulfill, right, which basically means bring it across the finish line, get us to the end, but he's also teaching his disciples what the fulfillment of righteousness looks like, right, to fill up righteousness to the max. All right, so we've got these sort of parallel things going on that we might drift in between the two, where we're going to see Jesus both fulfilling something himself and inviting his followers to fulfill true righteousness, right? To obey sort of in his footsteps. And we'll be going back and forth between the two. All right, so with all of that introductory work done, we're going to go ahead and get into the details of the true righteousness that Jesus invites his followers into. So now we've got in verses 21 through 47, basically case studies in righteousness. All right, so first off, I have to offer a caveat and a brief warning, and I'm only going to be scratching the surface in this section. All right, I mean, scratching the surface might even be generous for what we're doing in some of these sections. There is so much going on under the hood in every single paragraph, right, from the very quotation itself. Sometimes it's straight out of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's not straight out of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a mashup of the Old Testament and a bad interpretation of the Old Testament. And there's so much pertinent background information. Right, we'll cover some of it because it's really, really relevant. But if you really want to see all of this stuff in full technicolor and you want to listen to the 8 sermons that I would want to give today, I would basically just right now point you to the Bible Project podcast. Right, they're going through the Sermon on the Mount this year. The podcasts on each of these sections, about an hour long, they've been super illuminating, accessible, and really thought-provoking. So we're calling this section case studies, and that's deliberate because we want to emphasize that this section isn't exhaustive by any means. All right? We don't want to think of the Sermon on the Mount as basically a new law code for us to follow, because then we're just going to basically be super Israel with a super set of laws and a super spirit that lets us obey them. Okay, which sounds pretty good, but that's not the New Testament vision for what God's people will be. All right, it's people who don't need a bunch of rules and laws to follow and make sure, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the wrong thing? God doesn't like us living that way. Instead, this is not giving us this black and white clear instruction to be obeyed outright, but rather this is a lot more like wisdom literature, right? If Jesus is fulfilling the first two sections of the Hebrew Bible, the law and the prophets, now we're sort of getting a new set of writings, the third section of the Hebrew Bible that's full of wisdom literature. What these case studies are meant to do is they're meant to provoke us into meditation, into discussion with one another. And part of the reason that we can say this with confidence is that a couple of these case studies are impossible to carry out literally without disobeying others of God's commands, right? God's not going to contradict himself. And Jesus himself, later on in Matthew, actually does one of the very things that he warns against here in his case study of anger, right? He disobeys his own case study and breaks the rules, as it were. So for us to just take these and say, yeah, these are our new rules, I don't think that's going to be very good for us. So the six case studies. First off, 21 through 26, we've got the heart of anger. 27 through 30, we've got the heart of lust. 31 and 32, the heart of infidelity. 33 through 37, the heart of manipulation. 38 through 42, the heart of revenge. And 43 through 47, that says the heart of self-righteousness. It should really be the heart of cheap love. Proclaim doesn't always update as I'd like it to. And as we look at each of these case studies, I'm going to provide some brief explanation as necessary. I mean, like, really the only necessary bits, not even the fun and interesting bits. And then we're going to ask two questions. What does this case study teach us about God's character? And then second, what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? And I just want to say at this point, this is far more of a diagnostic and of a standard type question. So like if you are a particularly scrupulous person and you're worrying, oh my gosh, I'm not perfect in this area, God's going to strike me down, that's not the purpose of it here, right? We don't want to crush people under the weight of God's expectations. But we can't also just say, oh yeah, God's merciful, so I'm going to live however I want, right? God is perfecting every single one of us in Christ, and we need to know what that perfection is going to look like so that we can do our part and work out our salvation in fear and trembling as God works in us and through us, right? Does that sort of make sense? So don't, you know, rush too quick to deep, deep shame and fear. But also, don't just say, oh, you know, I can't be perfect, so thank God that God is merciful, right? Those are the two errors that we're going to try and avoid today. All right, case study one, anger. All right, I've already read all of the scriptures. They will be on the screen, so I'm just going to give a brief summation. Right, Jesus said, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anybody who's angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. All right, anybody who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is an Aramaic word of contempt, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. Don't give it. Go and be reconciled instead, and then come back and offer your gift. All right? Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way so that you don't get handed over to the judge and then over to the officer and then thrown into the prison. because you are not going to get out until you pay the very last penny. All right, so a couple of details to point out in this case study. The first one is that we've got two really interesting and opposite dynamics. Right, on the one hand, we've got the deeds that are being punished, specifically murder on the one hand and angry insults on the other. And then we've got the punishments for those misdeeds. Right? The murderer goes to trial, and he's judged by his fellow humans, and likewise the guy who calls his friend the Raka. But the second case of insult doesn't go to trial, but to hell. And this seems a little bit upside down, right? We would all agree that murder is worse than calling somebody an idiot. It seems worse to me, at least, and I don't think my moral compass is that far skewed from God's own moral compass. I certainly hope not. So why doesn't the murderer go to hell? And why doesn't the insulter just get the slap on the wrist? And second, the other interesting detail is that I want to point us forward to Matthew 23:17, where Jesus calls the Pharisees, "You blind fools." Thought that if you call somebody a fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. And here Jesus is calling lots of people fools. Jesus in danger of the fire of hell? That doesn't compute, especially if Jesus is supposed to teach us what true righteousness is. Okay? There's a lot going on here. Well, let's just go ahead and ask our first question. We can figure out what's going on later. What does this case study teach us about God's character? Now, the answer to this is manifold. There are a lot of things that this case study teaches us about God's character, but I'm just going to try and stick to the most important things. The first most important principle for this case study is that God defines the value of human life. God alone is authorized to give life and to take it away. And the murderer, what's so bad about him is that he takes God's authority into his own hands, and he says that somebody else's life has less value than his own, which, incidentally, is exactly what the insulter does, right? So when we use words to destroy others in anger, in God's eyes, we are acting in precisely the same vein as the murderer, although maybe to a lesser degree. Maybe. That's the rub, right? Because we also learn here that God judges not merely actions, but our hearts. That's why each case study is the heart of a particular bad thing, right? And it's this case, in this case study, it's the one who uses words to murder someone else in his heart that's subject to hell, not the one who uses his hands to actually kill someone. So God thinks the way that we use our words is a deadly serious matter. The second thing that we learn about God is that God desires peace between his people more than religious obedience, right? That whole section about leaving your gift on the altar and going and being reconciled to your brother because you got mad at him and called him an idiot, right? This is basically Jesus' riff on the Old Testament refrain of, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." All right? This is Jesus' way of telling his disciples, listen, don't try and worship God when you know that you have murdered somebody close to you in your heart and they are hurting. You go and be reconciled to them, and then you can come to me and we can talk about how great you think I am and how much you love me. Because if you really think I'm great and you love me, you're going to respect the image bearers that I've made in my own great and lovely image. So what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? Well, here, as in any other area, it has to start in our hearts. We must be dead convinced that God created every single human on the face of this planet in his image. So every single human carries an inherent dignity that we must respect at all costs, no matter how foolishly someone is acting or how angry they make us. And that's even assuming that our anger is righteous in the first place, which if you're anything like me, like maybe it's 50-50 on a good day. Right? If our words betray our belief that somebody is less valuable than we are, we must be quick to repent. Both of the errant words that reveal our heart, but most especially of the wrong attitude that diminishes others' dignity in our hearts. All right, Scripture basically sums it up this way, is that our words are to be used exclusively for giving praise to God and building up our fellow humans. You just go look at Ephesians 4, 25 through 31. And anything else, anything that is not praising God or building up another human being is just as bad as murder in God's economy, if we're using the standard of perfection. That's just what perfection means. All right, let's look at case study two, lust. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, if you have body parts that are causing you to stumble, gouge them out, cut them off, and throw them away, because it's better for you to have a mangled body than to be thrown into hell. So what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, first off, I got a little bit of explanation. Sorry. Now, this case study is pretty straightforward. There's not a whole lot like going on in the background. It's like, oh, what's going on here? And it's straightforward, but it is impossible to literally obey. All right, our bodies are, if we are in Christ, God's temple, and we are not to harm our bodies, but to take care of them. And so cutting out the right eye or cutting off the right hand, well, you can't do that. So sorry, I guess you're stuck in lust. No, not quite. But there is one detail worth noting here, right? Notice that both of the body parts are on the right side, which if you are living in the ancient Near East, that's your good side, all right? We still have, you know, that sort of notion, but much less so. But in the ancient Near East, if you gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand, you are effectively blinding yourself and making yourself completely useless for any sort of manual labor, because those are going to be your good body parts. And what Jesus is basically saying with that hyperbole is that there is no cost too great to pay in order to be free from the power of sin. But you and I, We all know that cutting off body parts doesn't free us from that temptation, because at the end of the day, it's our hearts that lead us to sin. And we can't exactly cut our hearts out lest we die, unless maybe God cuts out our hearts of stone and puts a heart of flesh in its place. But now I'm getting Old Testament. So what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, in this case study, we see again that God judges based on intentions, not merely actions. All right, he's counting those intentions as if we've actually carried them out, because those intentions reveal what's really going on in our hearts. And aside from that, we also learn by way of sort of antithesis that whereas the lustful human is impure in heart and wants to objectify somebody else, God is pure in heart. And he freely gives of himself, right? God's desire is not to take people and objectify them and make them his playthings. Rather, he desires to gather people, to collect people, to have people as his possession, so that he can make them objects of his generous love and his affection, and to make them everything that they were meant to be for their good, not to fulfill some weird fantasy of his own. And so what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? So the adulterer in heart, similarly to the murderer, takes other images of God and objectifies them. The adulterer in heart makes them a thing to possess, to covet. He's far more guilty of "you shall not covet" than he is of "you shall not commit adultery." But God is bringing the two of those together. All right, he's not recognizing the inherent dignity of a fellow image bearer and protecting it and honoring it and holding it up in the same way that the murderer is failing to. But there is one important detail for us to note, and that's in the verb look. Somewhat unfortunately, all of our English translations just say that anybody who looks at a woman with lustful intent, or who looks at a woman, you know, lustfully, is guilty of adultery. And there aren't any of the translations that bring out what's going on here in the verb. And I think a better translation would be anybody who goes on looking or who stares at a woman to like cultivate lust, right? There's a difference between looking and noticing, that person is attractive, and then you like look away and like maybe later on you look again, but you don't really want to, and like actively sitting there, and gawking at somebody. There is a difference between the two. And I want to bring out the difference between those because I want to draw attention to the fact that not only must we wage war against lust, but we actually can wage war against lust. Right? There are strategies and means that we can use to cut off limbs no matter what it costs us so that we might flee this temptation. Right? We have to emphasize yet again that these strategies are not going to change our hearts. But if you can teach yourself at least not to stare anymore, that's a very good place to start, for example. And then we kind of go from there and use God's wisdom to help us help ourselves, help put ourselves in a position where our hearts can be changed very, very fruitfully. So perfection in this area for us looks like complete contentment in the area of sexuality. And that's whether we're single or married. Right, where we recognize the value of other image bearers of God, and we ensure that we remember that other humans are not objects for our own pleasure, but are to be treated with love, dignity, and complete respect. And this goes for far more than lust. All right, case study 3, infidelity. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And just to be transparent, this is why I went with the NIV, because that translation, he makes her the victim of adultery, makes way more sense in English than a lot of the other translations that say he makes her commit adultery. I can't get into all the weeds, but the victim of adultery is a far clearer translation in my estimation. So now, even though this case study is short, we could misunderstand this very, very easily if we just sort of dropped our society's culture of marriage and divorce into the biblical understanding. So the short version of this is that in the ancient Near East, the certificate of divorce actually served as protection for the cast-off wife. The most widespread understanding of divorce in the Judaism of Jesus's time was basically that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason. All right, there's a story of Josephus who basically said, "Yeah, my wife burned my food, and then I found somebody else that I liked more, and so I divorced my old wife and got a new one." And that's perfectly valid. This was a live discussion at Jesus's time, and we're going to hear more about it later on. But basically, a man could cast off his wife for any reason or pretty much no reason at all. And so the certificate of divorce allows that woman to remarry, to have all of the benefits that come from being married in a highly patriarchal society instead of being single and shamed and utterly unprotected. All right. So to be clear, that understanding in Jesus's time, that understanding of marriage and divorce is horribly wrong, and incidentally not too far from our own culture's understanding, and Jesus does have a lot more to say about this topic later on in Matthew. So we'll get there. But just now we have to do the 3,000-foot flyover. So notice here that Jesus is upping the standard. All right, whereas previously you were supposed to merely ensure the survival of somebody that at one point you pledged to give your whole life to, now instead of just ensuring their survival, now Jesus is requiring people to actually keep that pledge unless the other party in fact dissolves the marriage by uniting their flesh with another person through sexual immorality. And in this case, the legal action of divorce is only reflecting the reality in God's eyes anyways. So not that huge of a deal, and all things being considered. All right, so what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, this case study teaches us quite a lot about God's character. I would love to camp out here for hours. But the primary thing that we can learn about God is his complete, perfect, unerring covenant faithfulness. All right, God created marriage not only to allow humans to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? It was a necessary condition for humans to procreate, but God also created marriage to teach humans about himself, especially about how faithful he is. Right? Over and over again throughout the Hebrew Bible, God uses the metaphor of marriage to speak of his pursuit of the unfaithful Israel. And in the New Testament, we see that marriage points us to like the essence of Jesus' relationship with the church as her head. And so to put it mildly, God takes marriage very seriously because when it goes wrong, it tells us wrongly about who he is. It distorts our image of him. And so when we don't take it seriously, when we cast one another off for reasons that don't pass muster, God is dishonored and his character is misrepresented. Right? If we don't take our own promises seriously, how are we going to learn what it looks like for somebody to keep their promises when those promises take thousands of years to come about? Right? If we can't even keep a promise for two-thirds or three-quarters of a lifetime, how is God going to keep his promises from generation to generation in a way that we can point to something in our daily lives and be like, oh yeah, I know what that looks like, you know? So what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? All right, well, here there's some really simple low-hanging fruit. If you're married, don't get divorced. Hey, great, that's an easy one, hopefully. But no, because remember, we're going to take this to the heart level. We're going for perfection. And when we look at this on the heart level, this teaching becomes much more difficult to swallow. All right, if the guy who angrily insults his brother or sister is in danger of the fire of hell because that's like murder, what might that mean for our marriages? All right, if we think, just in passing, I wish I could marry somebody else. Or maybe sometimes we fantasize about being free from our spouse and how much better our life might be. Haven't we committed divorce in our heart? All right, isn't it exactly the same logic? So every time we block our spouse out by keeping secrets, by giving them the cold shoulder, or by doing anything that damages our union, that is just as serious an issue in God's eyes as actually divorcing them for no good reason. Right? The logic from the first case study being applied here leads us to that conclusion. So perfection requires us to exhibit complete covenant fidelity and true love to our spouses if we're already married. And if we're single, it requires us to develop the sort of character that allows us to exhibit that complete covenant fidelity and to show that true selfless love. The character requirements don't change. It's just the way that they're manifested. All right, case study 4, manipulation. All right, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, don't swear an oath at all. Don't swear it by heaven. Don't swear it by the earth. Don't swear it by the best city you know. Don't tell somebody, I swear on my own head, I will do this because you have no power over any of the things that you're swearing on. Right? It's the classic equivalent of the mafia boss swearing over his mother's grave to get you to trust him. Of course you can trust me. I'm a trustworthy guy, right? I swear on my mother's grave. No. All you need to say, Mr. Mafia Boss, is yes or no, because anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, this case study teaches us that God is utterly reliable. His words perfectly line up with his deeds. All right, we might be tempted to get others to believe us and trust us by providing or perhaps inflating our credentials. God simply does what he says he's going to do, always, perfectly, without fail. All right, of course, the way that his actions line up with his words, that's really, really frequently confusing to us because of the inscrutability of his wisdom, but that's not God's fault. That is the fault of our creaturely finitude. It's not because God is unreliable, it's because he is incomprehensibly wise, is basically what it comes down to. So what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? Well, this is a little bit straightforward. On the one hand, you can just do what you're going to do when you say you're going to do it. That's great. And then do it for your entire life. And people will say, wow, that guy's really trustworthy. On a deeper level, though, in our hearts, we have to recognize that when we want people to think a certain way of us, we care more about somebody's opinion of us than about sort of our own character. We're really veering into dangerous territory. So instead of influencing people by way of our words, it is far better to live a consistent life and then to let people think what they want to think, and then you get the benefit of the reasonable people sticking around and the unreasonable people just being put off because you're not going to play by their rules. Case study 5, revenge. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other. Also, if anybody's suing you for your shirt, give him your coat. If anybody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2. Give to the one who asks, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is one of those case studies with really important background details. Actually, I've got 4 details for you in this one. So first off, the Old Testament law that was quoted here is actually intended to limit revenge, right? It's not this requirement that when somebody wrongs you, you go make sure you get vengeance. It's when somebody wrongs you, the proper compensation to you is the wrong that has been done. Not any more than that, right? We might think of it as no more than 1 eye for 1 eye, no more than 1 tooth. For 1 tooth, so that you're not getting into blood feuds, right? Where you poked out my granddad's eye, so I'm going to poke out both your eyes, and then our kids are just going to cut each other's heads off, and who can see now, right? An eye for an eye prevents the whole world from going blind. It only makes the whole world half blind when it's filled with violence, as our world is. So that's the purpose of that originally. Second, in this culture, a backhanded slap, right? So if somebody's slapping you with their right hand on your right cheek, it's going to be a backhanded slap. That's actually a way of somebody saying to the person that you're slapping that you are of a lower class than me. This is what a master would use to slap his slave, or a government official would use to just slap an average citizen to inflict the maximum amount of shame on them in a shame and honor culture. And so when you're turning your other cheek, you're actually telling that person, you don't get to say I'm of a lower class than you. You're going to treat me as an equal. You're going to slap me as an equal if you're going to try and shame me. At least do it on the proper grounds. So turning the other cheek is actually, it's a way of being really subversive, not just a way of being a doormat to be walked all over. And I wish I would have known this like 7 years ago, because that would have made life a lot easier for me. All right, the third detail, the shirt. I'm glad for the NIV's translation here. That's the closest garments to somebody's body. And it's not really particularly valuable, and it's probably not useful to anybody else. So the person suing in this case is being a colossal jerk, unless he happens to have no shirts of his own and he's exactly the same size. Right? This is kind of a ridiculous lawsuit to bring. And so by giving him the coat, you're basically saying, like, man, if you're taking me to court for my shirt, you must really need something. So here, have the valuable, useful garment that is so important that you can't legally sue me for it based on Old Testament lies or on Old Testament laws. Right? Like, you are in such need that you don't even have to take me to court. I'm just going to meet your need and bless you, and I'll just go, you know, shirtless, and it'll be fine. All right. Now, fourth, and this is one that's really important, is that a Roman soldier could compel any person to carry their gear 1 mile. Okay, that's the cultural background of this, if anybody forces you to go a mile with him. Say, how can somebody force me to go a mile? Well, if they're a Roman soldier, they have the authority to give you their gear and say, you're carrying this for me 1 mile. And so if you go 2 miles, basically you're telling that soldier, like, wow, you must be really poorly trained and out of shape. So I'm going to help you so you don't have to find anybody else. I'll go twice of what you need from me so that I can be a blessing to you because you're really struggling, right? So all of these non-resistances are not just being walked over as a doormat. It's a way of actually asserting sort of your own dignity and telling somebody, telling that evil person, you might want to destroy me and treat me as nothing, but I'm going to bless you because I'm in a position to bless you because God loves you. And I know this because God loves me and he's going to take care of me no matter what you do to me. So Jesus is not just saying don't resist. He's actually saying repay evil with generosity. Because in doing so, you're going to heap shame on that evil person. All right, so what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, most prominent is God's generosity toward those who dishonor his name. Right? He has every right to destroy the people who shame him, who take advantage of his generosity and abuse him. Yet he continues to pour out blessing on evil people throughout the entire world, doesn't he? Right? And we have to remember as well that God promised over and over and over again that he will avenge his people for the wrongs done to them. Right? There's no sustainable way to carry this principle of generosity out apart from hoping that God is going to set all things right one day. All right, so what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? In our context, we are particularly tempted to insist on our rights, to vociferously protest, you can't treat me this way, because we have so many legal protections that would have blown the minds of most humans throughout human history. Right, we can have robust conversations about all of the details, political theology and all of those things, but we must be emphatically clear that the way of Jesus at the end of the day is blessing those who would seek to harm us, even when it costs us. Okay, yes, we should fight for justice and righteousness in the world, but when we fight for our own justice to ensure that we are not inconvenienced or hurt, we prove that we don't trust God to take care of us according to his righteousness. So perfection looks like asking, what does this person who is treating me with evil need from me to know God's love, and how can I meet that need? And this leads us into our sixth case study, cheap love. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Right? Because the Father in heaven, he's super generous. Right? He lets the sun rise on good and bad people, gives both of them rain. And so if you only love the people who love you, what good does it do? Right? You're just walking along and doing the normal standard. You know, tax collectors do that, right? Pagans do this sort of stuff instinctively. The people that you're supposed to be distinct from. No, it must be better. Now, one of the details here is that the quotation Jesus provides here is actually only partially from the Old Testament. And that's specifically that bit that says, love your neighbor. The hate your enemy bit is indicative of some of the faulty biblical interpretation that had been going on before Jesus' time. All right, this is not a pure Old Testament quotation. It's an Old Testament quotation with bad interpretation added on to it that Jesus is speaking of here. And actually, we're going to see later on that for Jesus, the biggest question, or the way he answers this question, shows that everybody is a neighbor who is to be loved, even the people who are your enemies and who are persecuting you. So what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, likewise, similarly to case study 5, this one teaches us again that God is incredibly generous. Perhaps scandalously, he is indiscriminately generous. He gives good and evil people good things, when perhaps it would be better if he sent rain and light only on the righteous. And maybe send the evil people into a dark, dry, hot place where there's no blessing whatsoever. That seems a lot more fair. But that's not what God does, because God is also extremely wise. So taken with this last case study, we're getting an insight into how God takes his enemies and makes them his friends. All right, think of your own life. Before Christ, you and I persecuted God. We blasphemed his name. We sinned against him in all sorts of ways. We are far more like the evil people than the people not resisting the evil people, apart from Christ. Yet in his patience, he sought us, he loved us, walked with us the extra mile, gave us his tunic and his shirt, gave us both cheeks, and eventually made us his children in Christ. And he gives us the opportunity to display that wisdom that transforms enemies into friends. He gives us the opportunity to display that by generously and patiently loving the very people who hate us and want to destroy us, so that perhaps some of them will become children of the Father too when they see our good deeds and glorify him. So what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? Well, similarly to the previous case study, we're going to say, I am going to do good and only good to you, no matter how badly you treat me, because Jesus loves you and he wants to use me to show you that. So we're going to take that attitude from the previous case study, and now we're going to expand the circle of people to whom we want to show that attitude. All right? We must be willing to go beyond the circle of people who love us and are a blessing to us and find creative ways to be generous to those who are not in the circle, who may not only be not actively blessing us or interested in us, but actively cursing us. We must be willing to give costly love, seeking the good of others for their own sake, even when they are actively seeking our destruction, just as Jesus did for us by dying in our stead and at our hands on the cross. All right, so Matthew 5:48, righteous like the Father. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is what we've been building up to. All right, I hope to have done some justice to what perfection looks like in each of these six areas. I'm not drawing from personal experience on those, by the way. That's just me thinking and reading a lot about it. And like, it's not, oh, this is how I've been perfect in the past. Like, not even close. But, you know, my hope is a little bit dampened because we've moved so quickly through all of these. And so instead of doing justice to perfection, I would be perfectly happy to merely have sparked your interest so that you can reflect on this on your own or perhaps in your life group with people that you know, love, and you trust. And you can allow the Lord to guide you in whatever of these areas is perhaps most pertinent to you right now. But I said from the start that these individual case studies aren't the point, right? It's not just pick one of the six. It's the thought process behind each case study that's really helpful for us. That's where the gold is. And so as we conclude, I want to do just one more case study. So in this section, Jesus pointed us to a couple of the Ten Commandments. And so I think today would be a great opportunity to meditate on the first of the Ten Commandments as we consider what it looks like to be perfect. The first of those Ten Commandments is God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what does this case study teach us about God's character? Well, God alone is worthy of praise, worship, devotion, and allegiance. He alone can rescue us from sin and death, and he alone lays claim to every fiber of our beings as our Redeemer and Creator. And he also richly rewards those who love him while severely punishing those who hate him. So what does it look like for us to be perfect in this area? Where do we begin? Right? We might not be tempted in our day to bow down to idols of wood, stone, clay, gold, or the other little, you know, idol things shaped like gods that we see in more primitive cultures. But how frequently do we let our hearts be drawn away by lesser loves, by objects worthy of less love than God, these little blessings that God graciously gives us, right? How easy is it for us to devote ourselves to our houses, our bank accounts, our friendships, our studies, our spouses, our jobs, our children, our hobbies, basically anything that isn't God? We love to devote ourselves to because it's so easy. How frequently do we take God's good gifts with open hands and then with those same hands turn around and fashion those gifts into little idols that serve our personal comfort and happiness, all the while distracting us from wholehearted pursuit of relationship with our Father? It's a lot easier to describe imperfection in this area, because we all know it, and we spend much of our time living exactly this way. And so my best shot at describing perfection in this area is best summed up in one person, Jesus himself. Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father's being, who has lived a perfect life in our place, and who is conforming the people who belong to him more and more into his perfection, so that they truly can and will be perfect like his Father. So, perfection, true righteousness, is to be united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and to live out that union by the power of his Spirit who lives in us. And incidentally, this union is exactly what qualifies us to sit at his table with him and with one another to partake of the Lord's Supper together. This is why we say every week that the Lord's Supper is for those who have fellowship with Jesus, who have believed in their hearts that he is Lord and confessed with their mouths that Jesus is the Savior. And so if this is true of you today, if you haven't managed this week to be perfect like your Heavenly Father, there is no reason to despair. You are still welcome at Jesus' table if you have put your trust in him.